Our scripture reading is Proverbs chapter 9 as we continue our catechetical teaching series in the book of Proverbs. If you're visiting with us, it is our practice to gather together a second time each Lord's Day for what in the history of the church has been called catechesis, that is, systematic training in the Christian faith. Ordinarily, we do so using our catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism. We also work from time to time through our other confessions, the Belgic Confession, the Canons of Dort. All of those being ways for all of us, our children and young people, some of us who have heard these things many times, those who are new to the Christian faith, to be trained in the basics of what we believe and confess as Christians. We've also acknowledged that the book of Proverbs, for example, exists in Scripture for just that purpose. It was given to Israel as a means of training, especially the next generation, but also those who would be new to the covenant in the ways of the life of the covenant. And so we've been treating this book of the Bible in our evening service in that sort of teaching format. So that's why you have outlines, for example. This evening, we're emphasizing the different character of this service. This is not just a second worship service, but it is a gathering for teaching and training in the Christian faith, distinguishable from the morning in that way. So this evening, in that connection, we read Proverbs chapter 9. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn her seven pillars. She has slaughtered her beasts. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent out her young women to call from the highest places in the town. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. To him who lacks sense, she says, come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and live and walk in the way of insight. Whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse, and he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. For by me your days will be multiplied, and years will be added to your life. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself. If you scoff, you alone will bear it. The woman folly is loud. She is seductive and knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house. She takes a seat on the highest places of the town, calling to those who pass by, who are going straight on their way. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks sense, she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, and her guests are in the depths of Sheol. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before you in prayer seeking wisdom. You have given us the promise through your servant James that if anyone lacks wisdom, he is to seek it from you with sincerity, with faith, and that you delight to give it. We ask that you would give us wisdom through your word, that you would point us to our Lord Jesus Christ as your wisdom, and that you would give us this life by your Spirit. We hear in these words the goodness of this life, the joy and gladness of it, the beauty of it, the truth of it. We hear it, but we also know how easily we turn from it. And so we pray for your work in our midst and in our hearts that we might truly love and delight in the wisdom you set before us. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have your Bibles open, I will show you that we are at a point of transition in the book of Proverbs. Chapters 1 through 9 have been something of a theological introduction to the book, giving us a perspective by which to view wisdom. And if you have your Bibles open, you'll see where chapter 10 begins. There's a heading, the Proverbs of Solomon. And then we begin a section, which is going to be much of the rest of the book, that is probably what you were thinking of when you heard we were going to be having a series in Proverbs, where we then have a sequence of individual Proverbs. I've told you before we were going to be transitioning the structure of our outline when we came to that section. I've already begun that for this evening. I found the way the outlines had been for the last several sermons a little bit unwieldy or not entirely comfortable, at least for me, to work with. So I had this brilliant new creative idea to have each sermon have 3 points. So that's what we have this evening. And so the plan, as we go through, as I anticipate the rest of Proverbs, we will read the entirety of each chapter, but each chapter is going to have many themes in it, many different things it will touch on and talk about. And so each chapter, I'm going to pull out 3 themes. Now, this is going to take some planning because, you know, say you have, well, you can imagine how that's going to go. You're going to have a whole bunch of themes that come up over and over, and we're going to try to make sure we cover all of them over time, though in any given chapter, we won't be covering everything that's in that chapter. I have some works of some scholars I'm going to be using who organize the Proverbs more topically by category, and so we're going to try to spread out those categories as we go through the book. Reminding us of what I've already said many times through the series, that though each time we read a chapter, we will not be focusing on everything in it, that reading of a chapter is itself a rich and valuable practice. We gather here in the evening to be sent into the week formed by having read and heard these words. Gathering around Scripture is one of the means by which God makes us who we are in Christ. Well, this evening I want to begin with something that is immediately sound a bit obvious, but I want to remind us to remember that Proverbs 9 is immediately after Proverbs 8. Now, it is always the case that the Proverbs, one chapter, comes after the chapter before it. But the reason I highlight this evening is that Proverbs 8 was a special chapter. It was the one where it became clear that this sort of literary metaphor, it's been running throughout the chapters about wisdom as a woman, this metaphor that had a literary rationale, the word wisdom is a feminine word, there's many ways that this sort of worked artistically in the book, it has become clear that that literary metaphor was not just a metaphor, that there is something about a personal character of wisdom. You'll remember that we saw in that chapter how wisdom was treated as being almost like an attribute of God. Wisdom was present with God before creation. And that which existed before creation is therefore not created. In fact, it was a text like Proverbs 8 that the early Christians looked at to make sense of who Jesus was as the Son of God. The phrase we just read in the Nicene Creed, that the Son of God is begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, reflects theology that the early church came to in part because of Proverbs 8. Verse 22 of chapter 8, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work. And we talked about how that word possessed could be translated something like begotten. There is this language of wisdom being there prior to, verse 25, before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills I was brought forth. Then you had that sequence of when words, 27 through 29, when, a whole bunch of whens. And then verse 30, then I was beside him like a master workman. The idea here of an architect. So there's these two themes combined. Wisdom as being like an attribute of God, being divine, existing prior to creation. All of that in the context of the oneness of God, and then wisdom treated as having agency, some sort of personal character. And the idea here was that monotheism for Israel always had this unique character, that there is some sort of plurality within the divine nature that never contradicts his oneness, but is consistent with it. When the early church confessed the divinity of Christ, that the eternal Son of God was eternally divine, but never in a way that took away from God's oneness. This was not a New Testament idea that they imposed on the old. It is rather a truth that they used the old to make sense of as having been revealed in the old, though only ultimately understandable when they had seen Jesus in his death and resurrection. Nevertheless, the old taught them this. I wanted to give you one more detail, one more clue about this divine character of wisdom, one that I did not mention last time, and that is in verse 30. Then, and this is where that architect idea comes in. So the idea of wisdom having agency, a kind of personal character. Then I was beside him like a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always. One thing that Hebrew scholars of Proverbs have pointed out is that forms of the word to be, I am, I was, are very rare in the book of Proverbs. For whatever reason, there's different theories as to why that's the case, but they are very rare. That way of speaking, that word for I am or to be, which is very rare in the book of Proverbs, here in the context of talking about wisdom, appears twice in one verse. Then I was beside him, and I was daily his delight. That, why does this matter? Some of you just love grammar, so yay, it's exciting. But here's why it matters. That word I was is the word behind the Hebrew name for God, the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah. I am who I am. And the idea here theologically or literarily or in the flow of Proverbs is that that word is brought in, a word not used often in Proverbs, in this context speaking of wisdom. Another clue, another affirmation of that divine character of wisdom. Wisdom is in some way part of who God is, but in a way that it has a personal character alongside of God. This is the Word that John 1 says was present at creation, through whom all things were made. This is the Word who was made flesh in our Lord Jesus Christ. That wisdom itself, reflected in how the world is made, is the one who was made flesh in Jesus. That is the rich theological idea in Proverbs 8. Now, at the literary level, wisdom is a woman. That's not saying eternal wisdom is. Eternal wisdom does not have gender in that sense. But literarily, that image now is continuing of the personal character of wisdom. Proverbs 9 is following all of that. And it says this: wisdom has built her house, she has hewn her seven pillars. Here's the question: what is wisdom's house? Now, if you remember the obvious point that Proverbs 9 comes after Proverbs 8, what is wisdom's house? Wisdom's house is creation. This is common imagery in the scriptures and actually in cultures around Israel of creation being like a house that God dwells in. And so here, continuing that image of chapter 8, we are told wisdom has built her house. Wisdom is the one through whom the world was made. I want to move here to the first point. I should have introduced that. I'm not used to having three-point sermons, so I wasn't sure I needed to do that. First, she has mixed her wine. Because wisdom was present at creation, wisdom affirms life and the enjoyment of life in the world that God declared very good. What all of this is doing is intensifying this sense of wisdom being expressed in the goodness of the world that God has made. Remember the idea we've said in just about every chapter through this series. Wisdom is not some mystical thing that we are adding to the world. Like, the world's just there, and every culture, every person is sort of pick and choose what wisdom, what philosophy they want to live by. We're going to choose this philosophy, this wisdom. No, wisdom is built the world. Wisdom was like the architect who designed the world. Wisdom is the goodness of God reflected in the world. Wisdom has built her house. And in that house of creation, wisdom provides good things, provides the enjoyment of life, and wisdom calls out for the simple, that is, for the foolish, to find that enjoyment of life. I want to read verses 1 through 6. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn her seven pillars. She has slaughtered her beasts. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent out her young women to call from the highest places in the town. Whoever is simple, meaning foolish, let him turn in here. To him who lacks sense, she says, come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and live and walk in the way of insight. Here we must maintain the continuity with Proverbs 8. At the end of Proverbs 8, wisdom was rejoicing in creation. Verse 30, rejoicing before him always. 31, rejoicing in his inhabited world and delighting in the children of man. And now wisdom invites people to join in that rejoicing. Wisdom is the way of life in all of creation. Verse 6, leave your simple ways and live and walk in the way of insight. Now, I am struck by something here that's going to matter thematically later as we work through the book. It's interesting that Proverbs, which I thought of primarily as having warnings about, for example, things like gluttony and drunkenness, here, when wisdom is personified, what does wisdom herself provide? She has slaughtered her beasts, she has mixed her wine, she has also set her table. Do not miss this. At the climactic point of the theological introduction to the book of Proverbs, where wisdom is present as a person, wisdom here says, enjoy life. The text doesn't say, wisdom has provided plenty of water and work to do. The text does not say, wisdom has prepared her literature and math textbooks. The text does not say, wisdom is very much worried about appearances and the possible appearance of foolishness and provides water and Diet Coke. Nor does the text say, wisdom is worried about health and therefore provides only salad. What is my point? Wisdom personified provides that which is to be enjoyed. She has slaughtered her beasts, mixed her wine, has set her table. What wisdom is saying, verse 5, come, eat of my bread, drink of the wine I have mixed, leave your simple ways and live. That wisdom just is life, and it is life as God has provided for it in the creation. Let these words affect how you hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus, remember, I put all this theology together. The eternal Son of God is the Word, the wisdom by which the world was made. Here, wisdom personified provides bread and wine, feasting and celebration. When Jesus, the Word made flesh, comes into this world, his first miracle is the wedding at Cana, where he provided plenty of wine for a feast. And when he is about to leave and he gives his disciples the main thing they are to do when they meet together, it involves bread and wine. But there is a theme here of what God does. God restores life. Here, for example, John 10, verses 9 through 11, more richly in this context. This is in the famous chapter of Jesus saying, I am the good shepherd. And by the way, another case, Jesus' use of that word, I am, was a word that the Hebrews and the early Christians picked up on as speaking of his divine character. Here, these words, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Now, these words are often used very pietistically, that Jesus came to give life by way of escaping this world. And so he lays down his life for the sheep so that one day you can go to heaven when you die. But if you hear this as Jesus, the divine word of God, the divine wisdom of God through whom the world was made, and he says, I have come here to give life that you might have it abundantly, we hear that as him saying, I've come in to give you this life, the fullness, the abundance of life in this world as God made it to be. Now, that certainly includes the new creation and resurrection and the life of the new creation, but it is a life that by his Spirit he begins to give in the here and now. This connection of wisdom, of Jesus being the wisdom of God, doesn't just shed light on Proverbs, but by it, Proverbs sheds light on how we should hear Christ. Christ came to give this life. The problem we face is that foolishness likes to pretend otherwise. Foolishness likes to pretend that wisdom restrains, wisdom merely forbids, wisdom kills life, and that foolishness is the way of freedom. This is the idea of counterfeit and parody. Second, on your outline, foolishness is insidious. I love that word. This means evil in a sneaky way. Foolishness is insidious in part because it presents itself as a counterfeit or parody of wisdom. So in those first six verses, wisdom is crying out aloud to the simple, let him turn in here. The woman folly does the same thing in sort of a twisting, distorting way. Verse 13, the woman folly is loud. She is seductive and knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house. She takes a seat on the highest places of the town, calling to those who pass by. Verse 16, whoever is simple, let him turn in here. The exact same thing wisdom said in verse 4. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks sense, she says, now, what had wisdom said? Come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Foolishness says, verse 17, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. Here is the counterfeit. Stolen water is sweet. There's something fun about it. Something exciting. Bread eaten in secret is pleasant. Foolishness portrays sin, rebellion, as having a kind of thrill to it. It's kind of its own pleasantness, its own goodness. And that is, if you notice the way it's structured, the same kind of phrasing, that is presented as the counterfeit to what? The goodness of life, the enjoyment of life that wisdom sets forth. Come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Foolishness is insidious, sneaky, precisely because of the ways it pretends to be wisdom. Because of the similarities, because of the similar kinds of claims that it makes. Foolishness masquerades as the way of enjoyment and pleasure, and wisdom requires us to recognize this and to think deeply, to think purposefully about the ways in which this is the case. This might seem like a bit of a puzzle or a mystery. Haven't we been making much in this very text of the fact that wisdom simply reflects the goodness of the created order? It's the way the world's made to be. We are God's creatures, made in God's image, living in God's world. Wisdom is pointing out this is the way that is good. Why then is this so difficult? Why is foolishness so appealing? Why is the counterfeit so often able to work? Why do so many of us have temptations right now where the way we are relating to it is we wish we could just do that, but God says no, so we won't. And we are failing to truly recoil away from it as being foolish and destructive. Why? We need to seek answers to that question. This is what foolishness does. It seeks to look like, to feel like, the way that is good and fun. And that is a problem for us, not just when we embrace sin, but in the way we resist it. That so often our struggle, so often our finding ourselves going to the same thing time and again, comes because we've never grown up spiritually. We've never challenged ourselves to think deeply, what is it about this that makes it appealing? You might think the answer is obvious, and there are some obvious components. We are sinners. Our desires are misdirected. And so there are times when it comes to temptation, we need to identify that. We need to say, my will, my desires are twisted and broken. And so one of the reasons foolishness looks appealing is because I am foolish. I am not, you know, this side of the new creation, we will not be sinless. It is painful to have to put to death our sinful nature. It is painful to have to die to ourselves and to acknowledge that we have desires that are wrongly directed. All of that is very true. But sometimes it's more complicated than that. That language, stolen water is sweet and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. Water, bread, not necessarily bad things. Generally speaking, good things. What is happening? That in sin, so often what is stolen, what is grasped after, what is wanted, what is consumed in secret, is something that has a component of goodness to it. This is where you need to think deeply about your temptations and about what you were fighting against. Let yourself recognize what is the good thing in this that is being distorted. And then you ask, what is the rightly directed, what is the right way to direct my desire for that good thing? You see, this makes it more complicated than just, you know, avoid anything that seems enjoyable. We know that can't be the case because wisdom herself personified spreads meat and wine. So something more complicated, you know, the easy answers are reject the thing entirely or just worship the thing. The hard answer is use the thing rightly. Often, sin is the wrong use of a good thing. And that requires wisdom. What I want to set before you is part of resisting it wisely is to recognize what aspect of your desire doesn't need to be killed. It just needs to be corralled, controlled, rightly expressed. Also, stolen water, another depth here, I think. Stolen water is sweet, bread eaten in secret is pleasant. I think we need to be honest about this more often than we are, that sin, crossing lines, crossing fences, can be exciting. There's a thrill to it. And you need to recognize that. And then you need to recognize that enjoying adventure is not a bad thing. You need to recognize that you're being foolish. You are being immature in where you are seeking that adventure, how you are seeking it. I have said this before you earlier in chapters and Proverbs. I think this is often the case, something like sexual sin, that there is a thrill to the line crossing. There's a thrill to the adventure of it all, the adventure of the story. And you have to be able to recognize that the interest in a wide open world full of adventure is not a bad thing, but rather we are being foolish, simple, immature, destructive in how that is being expressed. What are all of those examples of? Seeking to be wise about why you find a certain foolish thing appealing and using that as the means of fighting and resisting it. Foolishness is always counterfeiting. Stolen water is sweet. Bread eaten in secret is pleasant. What is the best way to be good at recognizing a counterfeit? So if you were going to identify counterfeit money, what do you actually have to be really good at? Identifying real money. You have to know exactly where the markings are, exactly where that weird electronic tracking device, is that a conspiracy theory? Anyway, that weird thing that's in like the $50 bill, you have to know where those things are. You have to know the details of the real thing. And the more you know the real thing, the better you are able to identify the counterfeit. Sounds obvious. But this is the way the world works. This is the way wisdom and foolishness work. That the best way of identifying the destructiveness of foolishness is to be wise, to be complete, to be full in your ability to recognize that which is good, to enjoy that which is good, to embrace that which is good. And so I want to turn to where we began in this chapter, number 3, the Feast of Wisdom. Wisdom directs us to Christ, the wisdom of God. I cannot make this point enough. Some of you might be thinking, yes, you can. How does wisdom present herself as a way of resisting foolishness? Not strictly speaking as the opposite, but as the good expression, the right use of that which foolishness is destroying. Come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and live and walk in the way of insight. Proverbs is typically associated with Solomon. Proverbs is the wisdom of Solomon, the son of David, who was told by God he could ask for anything, and he chose to ask for wisdom. And Proverbs then flows from that. During the time of Solomon, we could say it was something of the golden age of Israel's kingdom, that the boundaries, the borders of Israel, it was only during the reign of King Solomon that the borders fully extended to the extent to which God had promised Israel. Solomon was the golden age. And I want to invite you to turn with me to an account. 1 Kings 10, verses 1 through 15. Wow, that looks longer in here than it did on my computer. Ah, that's because I mistyped it. 1 through 5. 1 Kings 10, verses 1 through 5. So this is in the midst now of that high point of Solomon's wisdom and the glory of Solomon's reign. We read these words. Now when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. She came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels bearing spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she told him all that was on her mind. And Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing hidden from the king that he could not explain to her. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his officials and the attendance of his servants, their clothing, his cupbearers, and his burnt offerings that he offered at the house of the Lord, there was no more breath in her. The queen of Sheba, a Gentile queen, hears of Solomon's wisdom and comes and hears of Solomon's wisdom. And what is one of the main things that the wise Solomon has spread that most impresses her? But a great feast. Described with these words, the food of his table, the setting of his officials, his cupbearers, the burnt offerings, which also involved meals, feasting after the offering. As in Proverbs 9, where wisdom spreads a feast, so here, Solomon, the great wise king, spreads a feast, and that great feast is part of the wisdom that takes the queen of Sheba's breath away. That verse, meaning what it sounds like. She's amazed, speechless, breathless in response to how glorious the reign of Solomon is. Brothers and sisters, here is Solomon representing wisdom as a type, a picture, a revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ as the wisdom of God. Here is the eternal wisdom of God being received by the nations. The Queen of Sheba from a Gentile nation echoes here, for example, of the wise men who would visit Christ at his birth, the nations streaming in to acknowledge and hear the wisdom that God gives. Here is the eternal Christ providing a feast for the nations, wisdom spreading bread and wine, that all being part of the glory that is seen and experienced. Here is a Gentile queen, much like a bride, but not. But in the imagery, we can think of her in that way, amazed at the glory of the Messianic King. Here is a picture of the great messianic banquet that our Lord Jesus Christ promises in the new creation, when we, as the bride of Christ, would know the glory of being in his presence as the wisdom of God. Brothers and sisters, this is what wisdom does. Let foolishness pale in comparison with this, the glory of the messianic banquet, God's great yes to life and the goodness of life. Wisdom provides a banquet. Wisdom provides bread and wine. Wisdom enables the enjoyment of God's good gifts without worshiping and abusing them. Wisdom enables us to enjoy those gifts as participating in the glorious future, the new creation, as being a small taste of that which will be eternal. We get to enjoy that now, only ever partially, only ever incompletely, and much like the Queen of Sheba whose breath is taken away, we get to enjoy it in a way that always leaves us longing for more. The perfect world of God's new creation as he made it to be, the wisdom of Proverbs, the wisdom of God in Christ, is the wisdom we will know in the new creation to come. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, over against the ways in which foolishness seeks to counterfeit and parody wisdom, we pray that you would cause us to be dazzled by the glory of Christ and the wisdom he gives, that we might know the joy of the life of your people in fellowship with you. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.